Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. We are now in the midst of the reign of King Ahab of northern Israel. He reigned from 874 to 853 B.C. Our context is this. In the last chapter, we saw Ahab stealing Naboth's vineyard by judicially murdering him through the help of his wicked wife Jezebel. Elijah then pronounced a horrible prophecy on him, saying, "You've had it. You and your people have had it, Ahab, for what you've done." So with that as our context and background, we begin with 1 Kings 22, verses 1 through 4. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now Jehoshaphat's in the south. He reigned between 870 and 848. Ahab was between 874 and 853, so you can see they're roughly contemporaneous with each other. Verse 3, "Now the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?' And he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to battle?'" That he is Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Now 3 years have passed in verse 1 without war between Aram and Israel. That's really only parts of 3 years, most probably. Ben-Hadad was probably exhausted from his wars with Israel. Two chapters ago in 1 Kings 20, we saw that Ahab had beat them when Ben-Hadad II besieged Samaria, and then after the next winter had passed, Ahab had attacked them at some unknown place called Aphek and beaten the mud out of them. So Ben-Hadad was basically beaten by Ahab, but Ben-Hadad still hated Israel. And at the end of these conflicts in chapter 20, Ben-Hadad was supposed to restore cities to Samaria, and many people speculate that Ramoth-Gilead was one of those cities he should have restored, but he didn't do. We read in 1 Kings 20, 34, "Ben-Hadad said to Ahab, 'The cities which my fathers took from your father, I will restore.'" Assuming that's Ben-Hadad the first took from Ahab's father Omri during some unknown battle. "And Ben-Hadad further said, 'And you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus. You'll have trading concessions in Damascus as my father made in Samaria.'" Again, these trading concessions that Ben-Hadad the first made in Samaria is not recorded. We just assume it. Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So Ahab said, "Okay, I'm not going to kill you, Ben-Hadad the second. But you need to return cities that your father took from my father." And many people speculate that Ramoth-Gilead was one of those cities that had not been returned. And so that's why Ahab has got the itch to go get Ramoth-Gilead back from Syria, Aram. Now, at this time, Ahab is under judgment. He had let Ben-Hadad II go, and an unknown prophet, some people speculate it's Micaiah, had prophesied to Ahab and said, "You're going to pay for that." 1 Kings 20, verse 42, the prophet, whoever he was, said to Ahab, "This is what the Lord says, because you released from your hand the man I had set apart for destruction, it will be your life in place of his life and your people in place of his people." And we're about to see the fulfillment of that, because the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead are going to whip up on the Israelites and Ahab is going to get killed. So that was the first thing that Ahab had done that caused judgment to be upon him, was because he had let Ben-Hadad II go when he had a chance to execute him, or at least put him in prison. The second thing that Ahab had done that was evil was Ahab had murdered Naboth and had stolen Naboth's vineyard in that famous story. Of course, we talked about it in our last audio. Elijah prophesied over Ahab concerning that vineyard theft. "This is what the Lord says Elijah, "I am about to bring disaster on you and will sweep away your descendants. I will eliminate all of Ahab's males, both slave and free, in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah." Those two houses, those two dynasties, of course, were totally destroyed. Baasha destroyed Jeroboam's dynasty, and Jehu destroyed Baasha's dynasty. "I will destroy them because you have provoked my anger and caused Israel to sin." The Lord also speaks of Jezebel. "The dogs will eat Jezebel in the plot of land at Jezreel. He who belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the sky will eat." So this is horrible judgment by two different prophets prophesying over Ahab, and he still thinks he's going to win. So I think he didn't pay much attention to those prophecies because he was an arrogant son of a gun. Now, Aram, Syria, had gone 3 years without declaring war on Israel. Some people think the judgment on Ahab was postponed 3 years because of Ahab's personal humiliation and outward repentance. We read that in 1 Kings 21, verse 27. When Ahab heard these words of Elijah, which I just read to you, when Ahab heard that, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth over his body, and fasted. He lay down in sackcloth and walked around subdued. Well, I don't really think he was all that repentant. Martin Luther thinks he was repentant. Jameson Fawcett Brown thinks he was saved, and people are very easy on Ahab. I'm not. I don't think Ahab repented at all, except he was sorry he got caught. At any rate, for whatever reason, 3 years have gone by, and maybe Ahab has had time to forget these terrible prophecies that Micaiah, or the unknown prophet, and Elijah had prophesied over him. And so he thinks, well, nothing bad's happened, so I think I'll go out and try to conquer Ramoth-Gilead. Now, he doesn't want to do it by himself. He wants to get his good friend Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to come up and help him. Now, Jehoshaphat would leave Jerusalem, go about 30-something miles or so north to Samaria. When that happened, we read, not here in 1 Kings, but in 2 Chronicles 18, verses 1 through 2. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. That's the visit we're talking about now. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. So Chronicles gives us a little detail here. Ahab welcomed him with great honor, lots of sheep, lots of oxen slaughtered. Also, 2 Chronicles 18 verses 1 and 2 mentions that Jehoshaphat had earlier allied himself by marriage with Ahab. We'll talk about that marriage alliance a little bit more as we go on. Let's look now at the motive that Jehoshaphat might have had in order to go north and ally himself with Ahab in order to fight against Syria. Well, here's some options. Option number one, Jehoshaphat wanted to confirm his earlier peace that he had made with Ahab. Wars have been going on since the division of the kingdom, of course, as we know. 1 Kings 22, verse 24. Verse 44 says this, Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Well, if that's true, that means that if making peace had been done with the king of Israel, that means that sometime before they were making war. Now, this is just a summary statement of Jehoshaphat's reign, and so it might be referring to the previous marriage alliance that Jehoshaphat and Ahab had made. The deal was this, Ahab's second son, Jehoram, was going to marry, Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, is going to marry Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. So Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, is going to marry Jehoshaphat's daughter, Jehoram, and therefore the people are at peace, the kingdoms are at peace, and this is very typical of alliances, even in the Middle Ages. You say, we're not going to clobber each other militarily, and we're going to let our children marry each other, so therefore we will not have an incentive to attack each other. So, option number one is some kind of earlier peace that Jehoshaphat made with Ahab, and Jehoshaphat's just going up there to confirm that I'm still at peace with you. But most probably it was because of Jehoshaphat's previous marriage alliance with Ahab that Jehoshaphat went up there. Let me read you the scriptures that show this marriage alliance. Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, he ruled from 848 to 841. He did marry Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. She's going to show up later in history. We read in 2 Kings 8:18, Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became Jehoram's wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Jezebel and Ahab have evil seed, and that evil seed spreads its poison all the way down into the southern kingdom. Now this marriage between Jehoram, and Athaliah did not please God. We read in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 1 through 3. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asherah from the land and you have set your heart to seek God. Of course, that's the number one thing, or idols there. But he had gone up to ally himself with Ahab, the wicked, Jehu calls Ahab the wicked, and he loves Ahab, who hates the Lord. So this marriage alliance did not please God. That's obvious. Now note, A marriage alliance does not require Jehoshaphat to go up north and fight an offensive battle with Ahab. The marriage alliance was not an offensive treaty. As far as I can tell, it was a defensive treaty. We won't attack each other. There's several ways treaties could work. It could be a treaty of mutual peace. We're not going to attack each other. It could be a defensive treaty. If somebody attacks you, I'll go help you. An offensive treaty is if you go attack somebody else, we'll help you go on the offense. That's pretty serious. Most countries don't get into treaties like that. And I doubt very seriously whether this marriage alliance was an offensive treaty. But Jehoshaphat went up there anyway. I don't think he had to. Well, a third possibility is why Jehoshaphat wanted to go north to help Ahab in his battle with Syria. Jehoshaphat wanted to help Israel expand its northern borders at the expense of Aram, at the expense of Syria. Now, at this time, Shalmaneser III, the king of Assyria, which is present-day Iraq in the Mesopotamian Valley, a little bit further east of Syria, Shalmaneser III of Assyria had been checked at this time by a confederation of kings, which included Ahab, and so Shalmaneser III was sort of back on his heels, and so Jehoshaphat's thinking, well, now's a good time. We can go out and take care of Syria. But again, the problem with that view is, why would Jehoshaphat want to expand the northern kingdom of Israel? Why would he want to do that if it's not going to help out the southern kingdom of Judah? How is it going to help out the southern kingdom of Judah? I guess it puts Aram further back on their heels so they won't come after Jehoshaphat in the future, perhaps. So I guess that makes sense. But anyway, it's all speculation. That's the speculation of Jehoshaphat's motive. Now, some people say there's no explanation for his motive. Here's what Eugene Merrill, in his book, The Kingdom of Priests, says, quote, Jehoshaphat's penchant for involvement with his ungodly colleagues from the north is beyond explanation, for he neither needed the relationship nor ever gained anything from it but sorrow. Well, that, I guess it proves that Jehoshaphat was at least stupid for getting into the alliance with Ahab, but that doesn't mean that he didn't have a motive behind his move. I suspect he just wanted to make things safer, to keep Syria from coming down on him. He would have a buffer state in northern Israel, and then northern Israel, Ahab's kingdom, would be safe on its north, so there'd be two buffer states up there. That's my speculation. In verse 2, Jehoshaphat came down to the king of Israel. Whenever you come from Jerusalem, you're going down because Jerusalem's on a high plateau up there in the hills. Now, the town they wanted to conquer, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the town was Ramoth-Gilead. Now, that's a famous place. It's one of the cities of refuge. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan. It's in the tribe of Gad, the half-tribe of Gad. If you'll look at the map, you find the Sea of Galilee, go down the Jordan River, I don't know, about 10 miles or so, and then there's a little wadi that runs from east to west into the Jordan River. You go east along the coast of that wadi, and you hit Jabesh-Gilead after about 5 miles. Now, Jabesh-Gilead was famous because that is the town. Well, it shows up several times. It shows up in Gideon's Chasing the Midianites. But also, these were the guys. This was the city that took Jonathan and Saul's body down from the walls of Bethshan, which is about 10, 15 miles northwest across the Jordan Valley there, across the Jordan River, where they had gotten themselves nailed up by the Philistines in the Battle of Gilboa, Saul's last battle, Jonathan's last battle before they were killed, and the elders of Jabesh-Gilead had buried their bones there. David later got those bones. All right, so that's Jabesh-Gilead, as I said, about 5 miles into the Gilead hills there. Now, if you go about 20 miles north-northeast of Jabesh-Gilead and you hit the King's Highway, that's Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead is about 7 or 8 miles south of Edrei, which is on the Yarmouk River, and that was the place where Og of Bashan had gotten beat by Moses' troops right at the end of the Exodus. So Ramoth-Gilead's a big place. That King's Highway runs all the way from Damascus, all the way through Edrei, through Ramoth-Gilead, all the way south through Heshbon, all the way down past Moab, all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. So it was a big deal. So anyway, this is a big city. It was on a trade route, a valuable city, and it used to belong to Israel because it was a city of refuge. Easton says about it, a similar attempt to take the city, similar to this one we're getting ready to talk about, Ahab and Jehoshaphat's attempt, a similar attempt to that was afterwards made by Ahaziah and Joram. Ahaziah is Ahab's first son. Joram is his second son. And Joram got wounded and killed there at Ramoth-Gilead. So both Ahab and his second son Joram were killed in this city. So it's a nice city to remember. In this city, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, was anointed by one of the sons of the prophets. Another reason to remember Ramoth-Gilead. That's a different Jehu that killed Baasha and his sons and killed Jezebel. Different Jehu. This is a son of Jehoshaphat, Jehu. At any rate, Ramoth-Gilead, this is the place they're trying to take. 1 Kings 22, verses 5 through 7. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, that's Ahab, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Jehoshaphat knows enough about Yahweh that you don't do things without asking God first. A good application point for modern-day Christians. Verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? That's Ahab asked the 400 prophets. And they, the prophets, said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king, King Ahab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? All right, now who are these 400 prophets? Well, it's not really clear. We know they're called Ahab's prophets, not the Lord's prophets, because in 1 Kings 22, verse 23, in a few verses, we'll see Micaiah, the prophet of Yahweh, speaking, saying this, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. Micaiah is speaking to Ahab, and he says, these are your prophets. Well, so who were they? Well, perhaps they were Jezebel's prophets of Asherah. The number 400 is the same. There were 400 prophets of Jezebel who worshipped Asherah. Astarte. We see that in 1 Kings 18, 19. Elijah is speaking to Ahab, and he says this, now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, Astarte prophets, who eat at Jezebel's table. Well, it could be the numbers of coincidence. We don't know. So they could have been false Asherah prophets. They could have been prophets of Baal, or they could have just been golden calf Yahweh prophets prophesying about Yahweh or from Yahweh, but under a wrong form of worship, golden calves. Well, whoever they were false, as we'll see in the story. They were not true prophets. Now in verse 6, it says, the text says, and they said, one of the prophets said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now that Lord there is not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's not Yahweh. I don't know what it is. It's either Adonai or Elohim. I'm not sure, but it's not Yahweh. So these prophets are not prophesying in the name of Yahweh, which means it doesn't sound like it's a golden calf prophet. It sounds like a Baal prophet or Asherah prophet to me. Now, the prophecy is that the Lord will give Ramoth-Gilead into the hand of the king. Didn't say which king. Could have been the king of Aram. Could have been that Syrian king. So this oracle, like most oracles, was ambiguous. But for whatever reason, Jehoshaphat wasn't really sure about these prophecies. He knew this was a big military undertaking, and he was nervous. And he says, is it not yet a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him? In other words, it sounds to me like Jehoshaphat saying, these guys aren't prophets of Yahweh. They're not even golden calf prophets. They are Baal prophets and Asherah prophets, and I don't believe them. I want a prophet of Yahweh to tell me whether we should go fight. Now, he didn't want to offend Ahab. He probably suspected the 400 prophets to be false. So he said, well, let's just get some second opinion here. Let's just get some more prophets. He didn't come out and say, I don't trust these prophets of Baal. They're pagans. No, he didn't. That's what he should have done, really. But no, he compromised with Ahab, compromised with evil, and looked for a prophet of Yahweh. Adam Barnes says this, quote, Jehoshaphat was dissatisfied. These men, creatures of Ahab, these prophets, tainted with the worship of calves, if not with Baal worship, had promised victory, but not in the name of Yahweh. Jehoshaphat therefore asked, is there not here a true prophet of Yahweh besides these 400 professed prophets? We go now to 1 Kings 22, verses 8 through 9. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, that's Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man who can ask Yahweh, but I hate him because he never prophesies good about me, but only disaster. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. The king shouldn't say that, Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel, Ahab, called an officer and said, hurry and get Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now, Ahab tells Jehoshaphat, there's still one man that prophesies in the name of Yahweh. He doesn't mention Elijah and Elisha. Apparently, Elijah and Elisha were elsewhere and out of range. And we'll see later on in this chapter that most probably Micaiah was in jail and easy to get to. Elijah and Elisha were probably hard to find. But the problem from Ahab's point of view is that Micaiah never prophesied good about Ahab. Now, we need to look at Ahab's statement to see if that's true. if we look at the times that Micaiah allegedly prophesied, we see that many people take four prophecy or several prophecies as being from Micaiah, when actually it's an unnamed prophet who they speculate is Micaiah given the prophecies. Let me go through those. 1 Kings 20, verse 13. A prophet, not Micaiah now, but a prophet came to Ahab and said, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this entire great army, the Syrian army? Watch, I am handing it over you today. All right, well, that might have been Micaiah. Well, if that was Micaiah, he was prophesying something good there, so Ahab's not telling the truth. But on the other hand, it might not be Micaiah. 1 Kings 20, verse 22. The prophet, again, unnamed prophet, not Micaiah, necessarily. The prophet approached the king of Israel and said to him, go and strengthen yourself, then consider what you should do. For in the spring, the king of Aram will march against you. So that's a good prophecy, telling Ahab to get ready, to prepare for battle. That's not a bad prophecy. But again, we're not sure it's Micaiah. It's an unnamed prophet. 1 Kings 20, verse 28. Then the man of God, again, not Micaiah, but a man of God, approached and said to the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says, because the Arameans have said, Yahweh is a god of the mountains and not a god of the valleys. I will hand over all this great army to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. A good prophecy. So if that person is Micaiah, then Ahab is lying through his teeth when he says that Micaiah never prophesies good about me. In my humble opinion, the speculations about that unnamed prophet being Micaiah are a bridge too far. I pretend to be conservative about speculations and say, okay, well, it's some unnamed prophet. It's not necessarily Micaiah. So that means that Ahab is speaking the truth here. Micaiah never prophesies good, but only disaster. Let's read the prophecy that would be disaster. Again, this is an unnamed prophet. It doesn't necessarily mean that the prophet prophesying this disaster was Micaiah. This is in 1 Kings 20, verse 42. The prophet, not Micaiah, but the prophet said to Ahab, this is what the Lord says, because you released from your hand the man I had set apart for destruction, it will be your life in place of his life and your people in place of his people. This unnamed prophet had prophesied death. Well, that if this unnamed prophet is Micaiah, then Micaiah lied about him never prophesying good, but he told the truth about him prophesying evil. You're going to die. I just suspect that Micaiah had given other prophecies to Ahab, but they weren't recorded in the scripture. And he was saying, Ahab, you better repent. Bad stuff's going to happen. Now, Jehoshaphat responds to this complaint of Ahab by saying this, the king shouldn't say that. Now, he probably said that very gently and modestly. Hey, Ahab, you know, maybe you ought not to say that. Very gentle now, because again, he's a king and they're allied with each other. But what was it that the king shouldn't say? It's not clear. Here are four options. One, the king should not say that a prophet like Micaiah would put his feelings against Ahab ahead of the true word of the Lord. He's a prophet of Yahweh. He'll speak the truth. Don't say that he's personally disgusted with you, Ahab. That's Barnes' solution. Option number two, Jehoshaphat is telling Ahab, don't say that the king despises the prophet Micaiah. Don't say that. He's a prophet of Yahweh. Or it could be, option number three, that Jehoshaphat is saying, Ahab, don't say that the king, don't say that you, Ahab, should despise the word of the prophet. His word might be true. That's Benson's solution. The option that Jehoshaphat is telling Ahab, don't despise the prophet, is Benson's idea, as well as the Cambridge commentator. Matthew Poole says that Isaiah is saying this, hey, that Jehoshaphat is saying this, hey, Ahab, don't say that evil might come out of our joint enterprise. Let's hear from Yahweh. Let's hear from the prophet of Yahweh. Well, whatever it is, Jehoshaphat is trying to put the brakes on Ahab's zeal to go against Ramoth-Gilead. Now, verse 9, Ahab tells an officer to go get Micaiah. Where was Micaiah? Probably in jail. We see that by looking in verse 27. This is what the king says. Put this guy in prison and feed him only bread and water until I come back safely. That's Micaiah. So he's probably saying put him back in prison where he was. We don't know that for sure, but that's probably why Ahab knew where Micaiah was. He could get him because he was in jail where he couldn't get Elijah or Elisha. We go to 1 Kings 22, verses 10 through 14. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them, all 400 of them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. Now Zedekiah, son of Chenana, who's the only one of the false prophets who's named, he must have been the leader, he made horns of iron. Prophets love symbols, and of course, a horn is the symbol of an ox's strength, and iron is a strong metal, so strength, strength, strength. And the idea is, you, Ahab, are going to be strong, and you're going to rip the Arameans apart. Now in verse 11, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, says, Thus says the Lord. That Lord is capital L-O-R-D. So this false prophet, if he's a prophet of Baal, he's claiming to speak in the name of Yahweh, which is pretty disgusting. Now in verse 12, Zedekiah, son of Chenana, says that the Lord will give Ramoth Gilead into the hand of Ahab. That it is not in the original manuscript. And this shows the ambiguity of the prophets. The Lord will give into the hand of the king. Give what? The whole city? Well, I guess you could imply that. Maybe that's a little much of a stretch to say that the prophecy is a little bit ambiguous. But give it into the hand of the king. What if it's the king of Aram and not King Ahab? The prophecies that the Oracle of Delphi in Greece were famous for being ambiguous like that. That's so the prophets could cover their rear ends when they made a false prophecy. Now, when the messenger went to get Micaiah out of jail, the prophet of Yahweh, the messenger said, Micaiah, let your word be like the word of all these other 400. Speak favorably. Give the king what he wants to hear. Now, why would the messenger do that? Well, Gill and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the messenger just was showing goodwill toward Micaiah, wanted to get Micaiah out of prison, didn't want to get put back in prison. But of course, Micaiah refuses that, and he says, Hey, what God tells me to speak, I'm going to speak. Now, here's an obvious application point. Isn't this what the world always tells someone who is speaking in the name of the Lord? Hey, why can't you just get along with everybody else? Why can't you just reach your hands across the aisle and be nice to everybody? Why do you cause so much division? You don't love people. I can hear them now. Isn't the one speaking in the name of the Lord always in a small minority? Micaiah was outnumbered 400-1, and he still had enough guts in front of two kings to say, This is what God is speaking. And, as we'll see in a minute, he made fun, satirically, of one of those kings, Ahab. This guy Micaiah had a lot of guts. We go down to 1 Kings 22, verses 15-16. When he, Micaiah, came to the king, King Ahab, the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And Micaiah answered Ahab, Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now there's the sarcasm right there. How do we know it's sarcastic? Because of the response of Ahab in verse 16. Then the king said to him, How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? He knew Micaiah was making fun of him. Micaiah was mimicking the other prophets. Hey, you heard 400 prophets tell you what you want to hear, Ahab. Let me be number 401. Well, Ahab immediately knew that Micaiah was not speaking seriously. Now, some people speculated that when Micaiah says to Ahab, the Lord will give it into the hand of the king, it not being in the original manuscript, the Lord will give into the hand of the king, that Micaiah is mocking the ambiguity of the prophets. I don't know. That might be reading too much into it. But at any rate, we do know he was being awfully sarcastic. And so, in verse 16, Ahab is basically adjuring Micah to speak the truth. Adjure means to call you under oath. He's saying, look, under oath, I want you to tell me the truth. Quit making fun. And so Micaiah obliges him. 1 Kings 22, verses 17-18. So Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Well, let's see what this prophecy meant. Verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered. That's because they will have been defeated at Ramoth Gilead, scattered all over the place. And they will be like sheep which have no shepherd. Why is that? Because Ahab was going to be killed in the battle. Ooh, more bad news. And then the Lord said in Micaiah's vision, Let each of these sheep return to his house in peace. which meant that the people would return to their homes in Israel without being either pursued or destroyed by the Syrians, which I guess that's some good news there. And verse 18, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he wasn't going to prophesy anything good for me? Now, Jehoshaphat's pretty credulous just to take Ahab's words on this, that Micaiah is a prophet animated by dislike of Ahab, a prophet who is not able or not willing to tell the true words of Yahweh. And so Jehoshaphat says, yeah, I guess you're right, Ahab. Let's go fight Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat was pretty credulous to take Ahab's word on this, that the prophet was not a true prophet. This was not a highlight of Jehoshaphat's generally godly career. He went to war in the face of a true prophecy of the Lord. Now, Ahab, in verse 18, is either implying that Micaiah is operating out of personal malice and not the truth, or he perhaps is doubting Micaiah's ability to prophesy the truth. Either way, he's got bad motives or he's a lousy prophet. Either way, Ahab doesn't want to hear what he's had to say. Now, it could be that if this unknown prophet that I mentioned earlier in chapter 20 had prophesied to him 3 years earlier and said and told Ahab that Ahab's life would be taken because he had spared Ben-Hadad II, that hadn't happened yet. He was still alive, Ahab was. And so maybe this unnamed prophet, assuming he is Micaiah, maybe Micaiah didn't know what he was talking about. Or even if it wasn't Micaiah, he could be thinking, well, these prophets of Yahweh prophesying that I'm going to die. I didn't die, so I'm not going to believe this prophet of Yahweh. Ahab, in other words, wanted to get his ears tickled. He didn't want to hear the hard truths that were coming at him. We go down to 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 22. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he, that's Yahweh, the Lord, said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now this vision of Micaiah is interesting, and most of the commentators say we are not to take the happenings in the vision as to what happened literally in heaven, because the visions are just symbols of what happens in heaven. And this brings up an interesting point, which really I was really struck home with this point while I was studying Revelation in depth, is what happened in John's head in the revelation is not exactly the same thing that happened on the ground in history. Analogical to what happened on the ground in history, sure, but not exactly. And we can say the same thing here. In fact, let me read you a quote from John Gill. This heavenly consultation are things brought down to the capacities of men and not as really transacted. Not that it can be supposed that the Lord entered into a consultation with the angels upon this subject, only that it was the decree of God that he should go hither. In other words, this is just setting the stage in Micaiah's head in order for us to understand that God has sent an angel or a spirit to deceive the prophets of Ahab. So in other words, this is a rhetorical question. In the vision, the Lord said, who will entice Ahab? God doesn't need to know who's going to go. He's going to tell one of them to go. He's not asking for volunteers. That's according to John Gill. Adam Clark says this is a mere parable and only tells in figurative language what was in the womb of providence. The events which were shortly to take place, the agents employed in them, and the permission of the part of God for these agents to act. Well, the question of how tightly the events in Micaiah's head are tied with the events in heaven is a question that's too deep for me. It doesn't really matter, though. We know what's going on here. And now we come to an interesting theological question. Who is this spirit that came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, I'll go entice Ahab? Who was that spirit? I got five options for you. Option number one, Satan. Kyle and Delitzsch deny that. But the idea here, a lot of the older commentators would say this, maybe even earlier back in church history, that Satan came before the Lord here as he did in the case of Job. We read in Job 1 verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So there you have Satan mingling with angels, so I guess it's possible. Could be happening here, but most people don't believe that anymore. I don't know why. It's reasonable to me, but option number two, related to option number one, option number two said this was a demon. So God is up there with all his angels, and all of a sudden a demon shows up. The commentators Poole and Benson believe this. Colin Delitzsch deny that. And so the idea is God sends a demon to put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all those 400 prophets. Option number three. This is from Colin Delitzsch and the Cambridge Commentary, who say that this spirit is the personified spirit of prophecy. Let me read you from the Pulpit Commentary, who also holds to the same view. Quote, "The view now generally adopted is that the spirit of prophecy is meant. The quote-unquote spirit of prophecy is meant. The power which, going forth from God and taking possession of a man, makes him a prophet. This power is here personified." Cambridge commentator backs up the Pulpit Commentator by saying a spirit in the Hebrew is the spirit. So let's go back and read the verse. Verse 21, "Then the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord." So the idea is there's some kind of personage, a personification of a spirit. Well, I don't know. That's getting a little literary for me. Another personification view is option number four. This is from Ellicott. It's the spirit of evil that's personified. A personified spirit of evil comes before the Lord. Again, that's kind of literary. Now, here's option number five. Now, this is the only time in as many years that I've been doing these podcasts, or many months, however long it's been, I've never disagreed with about four or five commentators, but I don't understand why it can't just be an angel of God. God is sitting on his throne, all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And then it sounds to me like God is saying to that host of heaven, those angels, which one of you angels wants to go down there and put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets? That's what I think it is. Well, whoever the spirit is, God tells this spirit in verse 22, "Go and entice Ahab to go up to Ramoth-Gilead." Now, this is interesting. Little theological Calvinist Arminian thing here. The objection might be raised, why would God send a spirit to ask, to urge people to do something evil? Why would God send a spirit to make prophets prophesy falsely? Well, quite frankly, I don't have a bit of problem with that, and I'm a Calvinist, and I don't have a problem with it. Well, Adam Clark, who's an Arminian, said the word there should be, God had permitted the deceiving spirit to do so. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say this, quote, "This prophetic language must not be interpreted literally, and the command must be viewed as only a permission to the lying spirit." I don't know. The text says go. That doesn't sound like permission to me. Maybe there's a translation issue there, but even if there's not, I don't have any problem with it. What's the big deal? It's not like Ahab and Jehoshaphat didn't deserve to be punished because of what they were doing. They listened to a bunch of probably Baal prophets, and now we're going to complain because they got lied to? They brought it on themselves. Generally, people who lie to themselves end up getting lied to by other people. Think of Putin. Oh, I'm going to take Ukraine in 3 days. And then all of his advisors say, yes, yes, exalted leader, you will take Ukraine in 3 days. It doesn't work out that way because Putin deceives himself, and then his lying advisors try to deceive him some more. So I've got no problem with God putting a lying spirit in the mouths of the 400 prophets. We go down to 1 Kings 22, verses 23 through 25. This is Micaiah still speaking to Ahab and Jehoshaphat. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself." In verse 23, Micaiah says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in your mouth." John Gill, who is a staunch, and some people say hyper-Calvinist, said this, "The Lord suffered the lying spirit to suggest a lie." I guess what they're trying to do is preserve God from being a liar, but God is not a God who can lie. I don't have any problem with God doing this because it's for punishment. It's for deceiving deceivers. Maybe I'm theologically off base. I don't know. But even John Gill goes to the permission, makes the permission move that the Arminians always do. And God would never do that. He just permits it. Well, okay, he did permit it. We'll at least go that far. But, you know, the text says he put a deceiving spirit in the mouth, and it sounds to me like he put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of the prophets. Now, Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, he was the same false prophet who had the iron horns. He came and struck Micaiah on the cheek. Now, this was a bold move before two kings. Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, probably thought Ahab would protect him. And he knew Jehoshaphat was outside of Jehoshaphat's jurisdiction. And probably Jehoshaphat would not have the courage and presence of mind to say anything about this blow to the head. Some people have speculated that this kind of striking was done by a shoe, which is in the East is, of course, considered a horrible insult. So I don't know. Maybe so. Maybe he struck Micaiah on the cheek with a shoe or with his hand. It doesn't say. And then he says, and this is pretty cheeky, Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, says, "How did the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Holy Spirit of Yahweh, pass from me, the exalted prophet Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, how did it pass from me to speak to you?" In other words, who are you, Micaiah, to say that you're speaking in the name of the Lord? Don't you know that I'm the big dog around here? Micaiah, he's a bold man. He's not too concerned about that. And this is what Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, is saying. He's saying, look, if the Spirit was predicting victory through me, how did he all of a sudden change his mind when prophesying defeat through you? Well, Micaiah is not worried about the taunt. He says, look, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. That's how you're going to know that the Spirit of the Lord has passed from you, Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, to me, when you're hiding like a caged animal, like a cornered animal in an inner room to hide yourself from your enemies. Now, when did that happen? Well, it could have been the Syrians. Maybe he went along to Ramoth-Gilead and got caught. Could it be from the enraged Israelite populace when they come home from the defeat at Ramoth-Gilead? And they would be quite angry that there was a false prophecy told to their king who got their king killed. Oh, who prophesied this great victory? We're going to come get you, Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah. We're coming after you. If it's not the enraged Israelite populace that comes after Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, it could be Ahaziah, the new king of Israel after Ahab dies, the first son, or Jezebel, the queen mother. They might come after Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, but I guarantee you that's what happened. I guarantee you somebody snuffed out the worthless life of Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah. Here's what Adam Barnes says, quote, "When the news, i.e. of Ahab's death, caused by his following your counsels, reaches Samaria, and when you have hid yourself from the vengeance of Ahaziah or Jezebel, then in that day you will know whether I or thou be the true prophet." We go to 1 Kings 22, verses 26 through 28, and we'll finish this section. "Then the king of Israel," that's Ahab, "said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he," that's Micaiah, "said, listen, all you people." Now, Ahab's asked that Micaiah be returned basically back to jail. He mentions two officials, Ammon, the governor of Samaria, otherwise unknown. And he also mentions a guy named Joash, the king's son. And the king's son, of course, is a confusing phrase. It's not Ahab's blood son. It might have been a sort of a regent that Ahab left in charge of the city while Ahab is out fighting Ramoth-Gilead. Adam Barnes says, quote, "The phrase king's son, the phrase seems to designate a state office rather than relationship to the sovereign. It could be that, or it could be we just don't know." This is what the Cambridge commentator says. "We have nothing to guide us in deciding how this man was related to Ahab, or whether he was so at all. His occupation, in conjunction with Ammon, the governor of the city, as superintendent of the prison house, renders it improbable that he was very closely connected with the reigning family." In other words, the people who are governors and prison keepers are generally not nobility. "On the other hand, we can hardly think that Joash would have this title if he were one of the families which had preceded Omri on the throne of Israel." Omri was Ahab's father. "Each new dynasty would probably clear out of the way any who might be likely to lay claim to the throne." Well, of course, that's what happened. Baasha wiped out the descendants of Jeroboam, and then Jehu wiped out the descendants of Baasha. People were always getting killed. There's nobody left. So Joash will go into history as an unknown person. He's one of the jail keepers. He's probably the warden of the jail. Now Ahab says, put Micaiah in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water. I want to punish him a little bit until I return safely. And I'm sure that Ahab's thinking, when I return safely, I'm going to make fun of Micaiah. Because, of course, Ahab didn't return safely. He got shot by an arrow, which, by the providence of God, found its way between two seams of his armor and killed him. And Micaiah says, fair enough, fair enough. Ahab, if you return safely, then obviously the Lord has not spoken through me. But Micaiah's not worried. He knows what's going to happen. And he said, listen, all you people. In other words, I want you, all you guys out there, to know what Ahab just said. And when he doesn't come back, you're going to know that I spoke the truth. Micaiah wanted witnesses of all that he had just prophesied. Ahab's pretty cocky when he says, until I return safely. Ahab is confident about what wasn't going to happen, actually. He was confident that something was going to happen which did not happen. Now, Micaiah is very bold here. He tells the people, hey, I'm willing to take the punishment of being a false prophet if Ahab turns back alive. And, of course, what does that mean? A false prophet. The law says you're stoned to death. And so Micaiah was probably saying, I'll be willing to die if I spoke wrongly from the Lord. I'm not worried. With those bold words, we are now finished with 1 Kings 22. We will see how the story unfolds in our next audio, verses 29 through 33 of 1 Kings 22. And in this last chapter of 1 Kings, we will see the transition of the northern kingdom from Ahab to Ahaziah, his oldest son in the north, and Jehoshaphat. We're going to look at some of his reign in the south. I hope you stay tuned for that, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.